The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you feel that if God can't be explained, there's no point believing in him. Actually, my friend, you have it in reverse. On the contrary, if God could be explained, he would not be God. He would be some being that exists according to a scientific explanation. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God should be followed by blind faith. And there is all kinds of evidence scientifically that some kind of God exists. He's left his handiwork. He's left his footprint. And there's also a lot of evidence from history, from archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, that the Bible is the word of God. But verifying God's existence and explaining exactly how he exists are two different matters altogether. This leads us back to a continuation of a discussion we began on last week's program, the Trinity. God is three, and yet somehow God is one. There's only one God. That is exactly what is taught in the Bible, but that is not explained in the Bible. Last week, I, as a Jewish Christian, was responding to a comment from a fellow Jew who said there could be no such thing as a Jewish Christian, and also said that the Trinity is not found in the Old Testament. Now, when I began this discussion about the Trinity in the Old Testament, because actually it can be found there, I mentioned last week that I had already discussed the Trinity in the New Testament on many back radio shows, and that's true, but I was keeping in mind that I had said that last week on the air while I was preparing to finish up this week's show, and I realized that still, not talking about the Trinity in the New Testament while we are talking about the Trinity in the Old Testament, it's kind of a big elephant in the room to ignore. So what I decided to do is to do a quick search on my website, where previous radio shows are posted, to see when it was that I had talked about the Trinity for the last time, at least in significant detail. And I saw that our last detailed show about the Trinity was way back in 2011. In fact, April of 2011. That makes it three whole years ago. And so, since we were probably due to have this conversation again soon anyway, because important topics like that we do need to revisit, since we were going to do it anyway, why not give the Trinity in the New Testament a happy home where it belongs, right next to the Trinity in the Old Testament? Of course, it's really the same Trinity in both Testaments. And we will look at the Trinity in both Testaments after looking at some of this week's news. But before that, before I can even get to the news, hold on to your seats. I know this is going to come as a shock. Last week, while talking about the prophet Daniel's calculations as to when the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, I accidentally said the wrong date. I know, almost impossible to believe. I made a mistake. Let me say that again. Let me utter the words that no politician would dare breathe. I can say this because I'm not running for office. Now, I know usually when somebody says they're not running for office, that means they are. I actually mean it. I'm really not running for office. I made a mistake, and I'm going to do three things to make it right. Naturally, I'm going to correct the mistake. I'm also going to explain how the mistake happened. But most important of all, since this is such a rare occasion, me being wrong and all, since many of you are about to lace up your ice skates because you think hell must have frozen over, I am going to apologize for the mistake and not just an ordinary apology. Whenever your old pal Bob makes an error, he corrects it with some style, with some finesse.
I'm sorry, so sorry.
Okay, I mentioned over the air that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on March 5th, 33 AD. I had intended to say March 30th, 33 AD. Those are the calculations of Bible scholar H.W. Honer, as used and found in my own article that's been on my website for many years. And on that website and in that article, I had written the date correctly, incidentally. But the reason March 5th was on my mind over the air is that Daniel, in giving a prophetic calendar of events, began with the day the Jews would be allowed to leave Babylon and return to Jerusalem, and then included on this same calendar the day Christ would ride into Jerusalem. The Jews left Babylon on Nisan 1, 444 BC, according to the Jewish calendar, which is March 5th, 444 BC, according to, the Jewish calendar was March 5th. Don't want to make a mistake again. Jewish calendar, I'm going to be careful here. March 5th, 444 BC, on the Julian calendar, the Roman calendar, that translates as Nisan 1 on the Babylonian and Jewish calendar. Nisan 1, 444 BC becomes March 5th, 444 BC on the Julian calendar. We need to translate it to the Julian calendar so that we can add up the years. So that is why I accidentally said March 5th, intending to talk about an event toward the end of the calendar. I mistakenly mentioned the date at the beginning of the calendar. Of course, the year and the month were still correct. I merely got the day wrong. So it could have been worse. Could have been worse, but it was a mistake. Noted, confessed, explained, and apologized for all of posterity. On now to the news. Back in 2010, some cruel remarks on Facebook led to the arrest of a certain Marcon Mackie Meggs, strange name, who attended Cohoes High School in New York State's Albany County. His arrest resulted from a new cyberbullying law that they had passed in that state. Now, in the year 2014, civil libertarians are concerned that application of this law could eventually lead to other kinds of arrests that go far beyond bullying. Free speech, as guaranteed in the First Amendment, weighs in the balance. Back in December 2010, Mackie Meggs put together a Facebook page called Cohoes Flame, writing anonymously, they nailed him anyway, found out who he was, but he wrote it anonymously. He mentioned certain students by name and described their sexual exploits, including insinuations that some were engaged in homosexual activity. In one case, he talked about a female student having 14 sexual partners. He even went on and mentioned the name of each partner. It was despicable what he did, and I'm not denying that. It's what they end up doing with this law that's the problem. But the students were between the ages of 13 and 16. Most of his comments were so lewd, they could not even be printed in the newspapers. But one remark that could be printed described a female student who would, quote-unquote, make out with any boy in history if drunk. Well, Mackie Meggs was arrested and charged with 8 counts of internet bullying. He originally attempted to have his case dismissed on the grounds of First Amendment protection, but the law was upheld first by Cohoes City Court and later by Albany County Judge Stephen Herrick. Now, Herrick added a new wrinkle by insisting the law should not apply to adult victims, but minors only. This week, Mackie Meggs' case went before New York's Court of Appeals. Corey Stroughton of the New York Civil Liberties Union Foundation is representing Mackie Meggs, and occasionally the Civil Liberties Unions get it right. She has asked the court to overturn his conviction, claiming it violates not only the First Amendment, but also the 14th Amendment and its guarantee of equal protection under the law. I'm quoting her. She says, because Albany County has made no effort to demonstrate that this broad criminalization of speech is necessary to protect minors from harm, the court should strike the cyberbullying law down on its face. Albany County's law includes, in its examples of cyberbullying, sending hate mail, with no legitimate private, personal, or public purpose, with the intent to harass, annoy, threaten, abuse, taunt, intimidate, torment, humiliate, or otherwise inflict significant emotional harm on another person. Stroughton is concerned about the wide range of speech that can now be interpreted as having criminal intent. She goes on to say these terms encompass countless emails, text messages, and posting on social networking and other websites, putting thousands of people in Albany County in jeopardy of criminal prosecution for expressing anger, criticism, intimacy, parody, gossip, and opinion. Now, defending the law is Albany County Attorney Thomas Marcel. He attempted to assure the public that this new law does not endanger free speech. Oh, no. This won't endanger free speech at all. How do we know it won't endanger free speech? We have some attorney telling us it won't so that he can win his case. Well, I know I'll sleep better tonight. Here are his words. Freedom of speech is not the issue. It was his desire to inflict harm on his victims that got him convicted of a crime, not his desire to enter into the marketplace of ideas. The cyberbullying law is precisely targeted at speech in the narrow circumstances where the communication has no purpose other than to inflict emotional harm upon a child, that is, in situations where the speaker has no intent to communicate ideas and is without the protections offered by the First Amendment. All right, ladies and gentlemen, in point of fact, free speech is the issue, and that does not suddenly become untrue simply because an attorney says so. Our wise forefathers understood that speech would sometimes be offensive. Otherwise, there would have been no need to protect it. What would have been the purpose of a First Amendment if every spoken word was always going to sound agreeable and kind? Human beings are easily affected by bad-sounding practices or emotions, and it is therefore easy for attorneys to point out such unpleasantness to inspire new laws. But when a law is stated broadly, words such as bullying or hate turn the law into a Trojan horse. Once inside those walls that once protected our freedom, the true implications of a law can end up forbidding all kinds of speech, including sincere words from people who did not intend to either bully or hate. Hey, nobody likes a bully. But who is our society going to trust to determine a person's motive while writing something on the internet or anywhere else? In a culture drunk with litigation, are our citizens and judges suddenly becoming mind readers? As for hate, that too is a bad-sounding word. That too can be a difficult motive to decipher. On the other hand, not all hate is wrong. Aren't we supposed to hate things such as racism and injustice? But what happens when people disagree as to what constitutes racism or injustice? Some believe we had just cause to send troops to Iraq and Afghanistan. Others compare us to the Nazis for waging such wars. Some believe it is impossible to criticize President Obama without a racist motive. Others believe the man is responsible for covering up a plethora of lies from Benghazi to the IRS misuses. It is the scandals, not the skin color, which concerns them. Let's face facts. Any honest gauge regarding our country's communication skills between opposing camps shows that we are a society that needs to be very careful where speech regulation is concerned. We are told that conservative talk radio needs to be balanced by an equal amount of liberal programming. But liberal teaching at the university level should feel no similar obligation to offer an equal amount of conservative teaching. And of course, teaching itself gets confused by its varied labels. People are called hateful and intolerant for expressing disagreement with a same-sex lifestyle. They are not hateful or intolerant if they want to speak against Christianity. Those who object to abortion do not believe in choice. Those who want to tell you what to eat, drink, drive, listen to on the radio, oh, they do believe in choice. People are scientific when they question the existence of God. They are unscientific if they question global warming. People who speak out against the Taliban's physical, literal mutilation of educated women, well, those people who criticize them, they're Islamophobes. Meanwhile, there's a real war against women, and it can be found with any conservative American who does not believe our tax dollars should have to pay for birth control. Republicans are told to tone down the rhetoric when they suggest that the Affordable Health Care Act will severely damage our country. But when Florida Congressman Alan Grayson claims from the floor of the House that the Republican plan for health care is to either not get sick or to die, well, he supposedly is not guilty of inflammatory language. Different perceptions of right and wrong have never been stronger in America. This is no time to start adding subtle nuances to speech freedom. Yes, it would be better to have constructive dialogues rather than heated expression and name-calling. But since designations such as hate speech and motives such as bullying seem to be in the eye of the beholder, the safest road is to simply protect all expression. If that idea sounds familiar, take another look at the First Amendment. Our ancestors already figured this one out long ago. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
Now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Some more beautiful.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Very proud of himself. Very proud of himself. After all, he had just disproved the Trinity. Or at least he thought he had. I was doing an outdoor open forum at Arizona State University, taking questions about Christianity from skeptical students in their free speech area. A Muslim undergrad and I had been dialoguing for a while. As a Muslim, he was dismissing the Trinity, claiming that God could not possibly be three in one. Finally, to give his case an extra shot in the arm, my enthusiastic sparring partner shouted out a math equation, probably one of the first lessons in arithmetic any of us have ever learned. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not one. I says, oh, so now we're using math to figure out God? Okay, how about this? 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Are you catching my point? The very idea that God could be explained away with math, or explained with math for that matter, it wouldn't make him much of a God. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, easy one to remember, Deuteronomy 29, 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Sometimes we have to live with a mystery. What is mysterious? What is a secret? What is not revealed? How the Trinity works. God the Father, God the Son, who was known in the past as God the Word or God the Messenger. And he became God the Son, incarnated himself, became a human being. How God can be three yet one, the Bible doesn't explain. What the Bible does tell us, though, is that there is a Trinity. What he reveals? The Trinity. What's a secret? how it works. Now, last week, I went through a lot of passages, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, since my Jewish brethren are claiming the Trinity is some New Testament idea that was invented. Some of them even go farther than that, said Jesus never taught it, Emperor Constantine taught it. Emperor Constantine didn't give a rat's behind about the Trinity or anything else. However, Jesus did teach it, and the teaching preceded Jesus. There was a Jesus, the same Jesus who lived in the Old Testament, but Jesus as we knew him in the New Testament, the teaching preceded him. In the New Testament, we are told that the Word of God became flesh. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is called the Word. We're going to look at that verse again later today. But I mentioned that a very similar term for Word was found in the Old Testament, and that is this person called the Angel of the Lord. And I mentioned last week that when we say angel, we immediately think of these beings with wings. But the word angel literally meant messenger. Now, there are beings in heaven who are known as messengers, but there's a very special person distinguished from the others called the Angel of the Lord. And many times when we read about the Angel of the Lord coming, this angel is revealed as God. When Moses talked to God at the burning bush, we're actually told it was the Angel of the Lord that was talking to him out of the fire. And I mentioned last week that Abraham talked to a man who said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, eventually called this man God. I mentioned that the parents of Samson met this man who was called the Angel of the Lord, and then later on they said, "We have seen God." I also want to point out it this week as we move on, and you can go to my website and listen to last week's show where I go through some of those other scriptures that I'm quickly reviewing now, and you can see me expound on them in detail. But today I want to continue with Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob finds himself meeting this man in the wilderness. They don't talk a lot about what conversation led up to this, but eventually they're wrestling, and the man says to Jacob, "Let me go," and Jacob says, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And then he touches Jacob's side, and Jacob gets injured, and then the man leaves him, but he does give him a blessing. Anyway, David named that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." Now, that didn't mean he saw what God truly looks like. It meant he saw this manifestation, the second person of the Trinity, God the messenger, as he's called in the Old Testament, the same God, God the Word, as he's called in the New Testament. He is the one that comes down and gives what we sometimes call a theophany, a manifestation. He came to Moses as a flame in a bush. Most of the time, he took on human form. He certainly took on human form when he talked to Jacob. He certainly took on human form when he talked to Samson's parents. He definitely took on human form when he talked to Abraham. Now let's move on to Joshua. This is as Joshua is getting ready to have the Battle of Jericho. I'm reading from Joshua chapter 5. This is fascinating. Chapter 5 and starting with verse 13. "Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" Okay, now why was that significant? Why did that identify him as God? I'll tell you when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated, License number 480539, WNS Electric.
Hi, I'm Dana Wright, here to talk about Bob Siegel's book, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... The title itself is an open-ended question. You fill in the rest. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? How will God judge people who never heard of Jesus? Can a scientific mind really accept miracles? These are but some of the concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book has been enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians alike. I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, But... by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Not only does the New Testament teach the Trinity, the Old Testament does as well. No, the word Trinity is not in there. But catch this. Josh was ready to go to battle. He meets this glorious-looking warrior, so unusual that he comes and asks him which side he's on. And the guy says, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Let me read this again. We were doing this right before the break. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, why is that important? Because when Moses met God at the burning bush, that's exactly what God said to Moses. Take off your sandals, for the ground you are standing on is holy. It would not have been holy ground if it was some mere man. It wouldn't have been holy ground if it was some mere angel. We have other times where angels came and appeared to people. They weren't telling them to take off their sandals. The only other time someone was told to take off their sandals was when God spoke to Moses. This was the second person of the Trinity. It's what we call a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnation meaning that when Jesus came in New Testament times, it was a little more final. He actually came through the womb of a mother and grew up. These theophanies in the Old Testament, these appearances, he didn't have a mother like the Virgin Mary. He just came in the appearance of a man. So it wasn't an incarnation. It was a pre-incarnation. People saw the form of a man. He wasn't really a mortal man. But he became a mortal man in the New Testament. Having been in the position of God, he became a mortal man. So we read about that in Joshua. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit's talked about in the Old Testament too. Sometimes by that very phrase, King David says to God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. A lot of times they just use the word Spirit of God, though, and they're talking about the same thing. Genesis 1:2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now they had just talked about God. Right in this same chapter, the very first sentence, God created the heaven and the earth. They could have just said God was hovering over the waters. Why do they first say God and then talk about the Spirit of God? Because evidently it's a different manifestation of God or a different person in the Godhood. We're not always sure exactly how to describe it because, again, we don't understand how the Trinity works, but somehow there are three beings and yet there's only one God. And this Spirit came upon certain prophets, certain kings, a couple of examples, 1 Samuel 11:6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. 2 Chronicles 25:20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. Now, in the New Testament, we see even more examples of the Trinity. Again, I want to review from last week. In the Old Testament, we have a couple of verses saying there's only one God. So even though he's described in three different ways, there's only one God. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 43 we looked at. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor there will there be one after me. Now, some people falsely say, well, one God in the Old Testament, but then the New Testament, it created this idea of three gods. No, both the Old and the New Testament talk about three persons in one Godhead, but both the Old and the New Testament say there's only one God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is only one God, says it very clearly. But it also says in the New Testament that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. So they're one, and yet somehow they're three. Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Jesus talking, "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." So he's here, he's on earth. He's talking about this person who he calls his Father in heaven. The Father and the Son are two different beings. And yet we just read that there's only one God. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" This is a very rare passage in the Bible where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all manifesting themselves at the same time. The Son's going down in the water. The Holy Spirit takes on the form. The Holy Spirit's not really a dove, but it took on the form of a dove, something people could see. And while he came and descended on top of Jesus, we hear the voice of God the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see all three of them separately, or see two of them, hear one of them at the same time. Then John 14, this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. This is where some of his words during the Last Supper. He refers to the Holy Spirit as a person called the Counselor who's going to come. Some of your translations write Comforter. It's actually the same word, because in Greek, one word could mean more than one thing at the same time. What our English translations do is they'll pick one of those words. So some of your translations pick Counselor, some of them pick Comforter. He is the Comforter and the Counselor. Counselor meaning that when the Spirit of God lives inside of you, God's thoughts can pass through your mind. Comforter in the sense that God can also give you warm, fuzzy, loving, physiological sensations like spiritual hugs. We need those at times, and that's why the Holy Spirit is also our Comforter. So Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor," or Comforter, both, "to be with you forever." And then he tells us who he's talking about. We're not making a guess. The Spirit of Truth. Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He's talking about his Holy Spirit. And then John 16, Jesus says, "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, is definitely somebody separate from Jesus. Jesus is going to go away, then he's going to come. So they're separate. John 14, 26, again, "But the Counselor," and again, he qualifies it, "the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you." So when he says, "I said it to you," he's distinguishing himself from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this other being that's going to come and remind them of things Jesus said. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different persons, three different beings. And yet each of these three persons at different times in the Scripture is clearly identified as God. Obviously, the Father is identified as God. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." More places where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are revealed as God when we return.
Kids ask you questions about God and the Bible that you can't answer? Sign yourself or your child up for a class with lots of solid answers at educateforlife.org before someone else gives them the wrong answers. Are you tired of not knowing what to say when your friends and family ask you questions about God and the Bible? Get equipped by signing up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone asks you, "How do you know the Bible's true?" do you say something like, "I just know it is"? If you're tired of giving lame answers, sign up for a class at educateforlife.org. When someone says that God isn't real, wouldn't it be fun to prove that he is? Quickly, like a verbal ninja? By using science and logic. Sign up for a class at educateforlife.org with Christian apologetics teacher Kevin Conover, and you'll learn how to do that. Educateforlife.org.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identified as three separate beings in the Bible, but all three of them are called God. And then the Bible also says there's only one God. Go figure. Let me read Romans 1 again. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in this passage, they're not identifying Jesus as God. He gets identified there in other verses, but here they're certainly identifying the Father as God. How do I know? It used the word God. See, I just have an insight about these things. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing as what we read in the other part. Now, the Son is also called God. This one I read to you last week. I'm going to read this one again. John 1, the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then you go to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, some people get confused by that. What do they mean when they call him the Word? Well, the Greeks were a little more imaginative in their language than we are with English. When we think of a word, we think of a spoken word and a written word. That word in Greek, logos, yes, that included a spoken and written word too, but it also meant an expression. And so they're saying the second person of the Trinity is the way in which God expresses himself. I think that's made much clearer, actually, in the Old Testament, where he's called the messenger of God. But see, the messenger in the Old Testament is the Word in the New Testament. Why did they use a different term in the New Testament days? Because now the gospel of Jesus is going not just to the Jews, but to the Greeks. So they're writing in Greek. They're using terms that the Greeks are familiar with. And the Greeks had this idea that a being from heaven could manifest himself through what they called the Logos, the Word. So it makes a lot of sense that for a different audience, they're going to use a different word, but they're really talking about the same being. So the Word is clearly identified. Not some people go, Bob, how can he be with God and be God at the same time? It's a mystery. What did we say at the top of the show? The secret things belong to the Lord, but what he reveals? What he reveals, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Somehow, both can be true. What's a mystery? How it's true. Now, John 8:58. Here's where this could not possibly be clearer. Jesus not only calls himself God, he's calling himself by God's name. The Jews understood that there were all kinds of people that had all kinds of beliefs in God, but they believed there was only one God and that this God had actually given his name. In John 8:58 and 59, prior to this, Jesus was in a discussion with some of the rabbis of his day, and he had referred to Abraham, who had lived a couple thousand years before Jesus. And Jesus was talking about Abraham as if he had known him personally, or close, not exactly 2,000 years, but close to that. I mean, well over 1,500 years ago, close to 2,000 years. He talks as if he had pre-existed and had known him. And some of the Jewish rabbis said, you're not even 50 years old yourself. How could you have known Abraham? Here's how Jesus answered them. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, even in those days, that would have been bad grammar. Even in Greek, he should have said, before Abraham was, I was. Why did he say, I am? Because when Moses, and here we go again. Remember, first we mentioned that Joshua meets this man who says, take off your sandals, the ground you're on is holy ground. We know that that was God because that was something that God said to Moses at the burning bush. Here now is something else that God said to Moses at the burning bush, and now Jesus in the New Testament is using it. Before Abraham was, I am. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, let my people go. And he says, Lord, when I say that God wants the people to go, Pharaoh's going to say, which God? The ancient Egyptians, they worship all kinds of different gods. He's going to get out his yellow pages, his catalog of God, and say, which God are you talking about? What's your name? And God said, I am. that I am. Tell the Pharaoh, I am, has sent you. That is God's name. In fact, throughout the rest of the Bible, when they continue to use it, in ancient Jewish synagogues, when they did scripture readings, that word, I am, which the closest we can guess is it was pronounced Yahweh, but originally Hebrew was written only with consonants, and they didn't have vowel notations put in until years later when they had what was called the Masoretic text, which was like about 1000 AD. And so when they got to the word for God, they found it too holy to pronounce, so they used another Hebrew word, Adonai, which we translate as the Lord. Whenever you read in the Old Testament, the Lord in capital letters, that's actually God's name. That's actually the name I am. So Jesus, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, I knew Abraham because I'm God. Now, just in case you think I'm taking this out of context, my friend, just keep reading the Bible. Its context will 9 out of 10 times explain just exactly what it meant. Because the Jews, the rabbis, they understood just exactly what Jesus was saying. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple ground. Why were they going to stone him? Because for a Jew to claim he was God was the most heretical thing a Jew could possibly do. Under the law of Moses, he deserved to be stoned to death, unless, by chance, he was telling the truth. In this particular case, he happened to actually be God, which he was, but they didn't believe that. So they stoned him. And if he wasn't really God, he should have been stoned. They understood that the term I am was a claim to deity. By the way, that's used later on, too, when you get to Jesus' arrest. Some of your translations erroneously, they come and they say, they say to Jesus, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And your translations write, I am he. The he doesn't belong there in Greek. What he said was, I am. And when he said it, they fell over on the ground. Why did they fall over? Someone had just announced himself as God. John 14:9-10, here's another one. Now, this is interesting because imagine you've been following Jesus around for 3 years. And he keeps saying, I have this heavenly Father. You're going, I really like this guy. There's something about him. He seems to know God better than anybody, better than our forefathers, better than any other rabbi. And finally, after a couple of years, they're just saying, Jesus, you keep talking about the Father. Show us the Father already. And they finally said, show us the Father. One of his disciples, Philip, said, show us the Father, he said, and we will be satisfied. Jesus, and I'm reading, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Oh, that's interesting. I thought we'd already learned that the Father and the Son are two separate beings. Well, they are. And yet somehow they're not. Can you just imagine the chills that must have gone up their spines? Show us the Father already. You've been talking about the Father. And he's like, you turkeys, don't you get it yet? I am the Father. I've been in your midst all this time. Can you imagine the little grin, the little half grin Jesus must have had? Can you imagine what that might have felt like? Now, even though the Bible does not explain how God can become a man, doesn't explain the physics, it does tell us exactly why God became a man. And we'll talk about why he became a man when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out his online column, Forbidden Table Talk, published and hosted weekly by Communities Digital News. Bob is also a regular contributor to San Diego Rostra. We invite you to visit Bob's website at www.bobsiegel.net. You can listen to previous radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and find information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. bobsiegel.net.
You're thinking, Bob, how can the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be three different persons and yet all be one God? Well, I don't rightly know. Nobody does, and if they say they do, they're lying. However, although the Bible doesn't explain the metaphysics of how God could be one and three at the same time, it does tell us why God did choose to become a man at a certain time in history. And it's very important to at least know the why, because although how God exists, those are mysteries, God's character, his justice, his mercy, the love he has for you, those are things about God that God wants you to understand. He wants you to understand his love and his character. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Philippi, and he wants them to emulate Jesus. Listen to what he says here. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, so it's very clear, Jesus was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And in some of the translations, it's a little more literal to say he emptied himself. Emptied himself, taking the very nature, I'm reading from the NIV, the NASB would say, emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is very significant, folks. God's in heaven, and he's saying, I'm not going to ask you to do anything I wouldn't be willing to do myself. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to live as a man. I'm going to experience mortality. I'm going to be confined in time and space. I'm going to experience pain, hunger, temptation. Now, he never sinned. Unlike us, he never sinned, but he experienced the temptation to sin. The author of Hebrews says he was tempted in all ways as we are. Is there some special thing that tempts you? Jesus relates. Not because he gave into it, but he at least relates to the temptation. Martin Scorsese made that stupid movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. What was wrong about it was it just had a real incorrect understanding of who Jesus was. What a lot of Christians protested, though, is that they were showing Jesus tempted. Ironically, if it had really been about a temptation, if that had been the main thing, I wouldn't have had a problem with it because he was tempted. He was tempted. They had all kinds of other stupid things in that movie, though, such as Paul inventing Christianity, Judas being a hero, Hollywood. Gotta love it. But if someday they ought to make a movie that really is about Christ being tempted, because here he is, God, and he says, I'm going to go through what you went through. And then he lives the obedient life. Unlike Adam and Eve, he doesn't give in to Satan. He doesn't sin. And then when he dies, he's resurrected. He's brought back into heaven, and he earns the right to become God again. This is huge, folks. This would be like if some scientist took compassion on an anthill because they were going to get wiped out in the flood, and he wanted to warn the ants. And it's going to sound like nutty science fiction now, but imagine he goes into his molecular chamber, gets his molecules and DNA changed so that he becomes an ant. That's what it's like for God to become a human being. And guess what? Even though Jesus goes back to the throne and rules as God again, he's going to stay in the form of a man for all of eternity. He did not look like a man originally. I told you that in Old Testament days, he came down and sometimes manifested himself as a man, sometimes manifested himself as a fire in the burning bush. What he really looked like then, we don't know. What he looks like now, we know. He looks like a man. And not only will he remain a man for all of eternity, he'll be called God again. He'll be worshipped as God again. But his sacrifice for you was eternal. And the nail prints in his hands are still there because the resurrected Christ showed them to Thomas. Thomas said, show me the nail prints or I won't believe it's you. Here's another place that calls the Son God, Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. Now, what's interesting about this one is I had started this discussion last week by showing my fellow Jews that actually the Old Testament talks about the Son being God. Here's a verse where, although we're reading about it in Hebrews in the New Testament, they're quoting from an Old Testament verse. So we have a bonus Old Testament verse. I'm reading from Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, but the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. He says, but about the Son, he says, and then he's quoting from the Psalm. So now we're back in the Old Testament again. Listen to this. We have God calling his Son God. Listen to this. And it's Old Testament. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Then John 10:30-33, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Oh, but Bob, he meant one in purpose. He meant that they get along. Again, the rabbis understood just exactly what he meant, because they pick up stones to stone him, which means they understood it as a claim to deity, and they thought that was heresy. He says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. How is he claiming to be God? He said he and the Father were one. In fact, that term Son of God, a lot of times people say, well, Bob, he didn't call himself God. He called himself the Son of God. He called himself both. We just saw a New Testament writer say the Father calls the Son God. But the term Son of God, back in those days, they weren't using terms like Son of God, Daughter of God, the way we do today. Well, we're all children of God. They had that understanding too, but there was a very special title called Son of God in those days, and it was a title of deity because they believed that a son was of like essence with the Father. John 5:18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, we have it right there. Now, you can go to the Dead Sea Scrolls and look at literature outside of the New Testament, and you still understand that ancient Hebrew concept of Son of God. But right here, they're explaining it to us. Calling God your Father is making yourself equal to God. As a matter of fact, that was the very thing that got Jesus executed. When he went before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he was dragged before them before turned over to the Romans. I'm reading now from Mark 14. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? It's another way of saying the Son of God. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So what did the high priest do? Go, oh, well, that's fine. You know, we're all kind of children of God. Now it says, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? Yes, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Okay, so the Father is called God. The Son is called God. What about the Holy Spirit? Not as much. Not as much, but what we have is pretty darn good. Hebrews 3:7-9. So as the Holy Spirit says, and then they're quoting from Psalm 95, but the author of Hebrews is saying that this is something the Holy Spirit says. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years. And for 40 years saw what I did. Tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. It's the exact quote. Who did they try and test in the wilderness? The Jews tried and tested God. But who's talking? The Holy Spirit. So who's the Holy Spirit? God. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all called God. They're all called separate beings, and yet somehow they're together. Now, how does this work? I told you, nobody can explain it, but there are concepts. I do want to at least point out that the concept of being more than one and one are not concepts that necessarily contradict science. Look at the studies on identical twins or identical triplets, if you want. It was once one cell, then it splits into three cells with three identical pairs, the same 23 pairs of chromosomes. They've done studies on triplets and twins that grew up who had been orphaned and got back together late in life, found that they married the same kind of people, worked the same kinds of jobs, had the same kinds of pets. They were the same person, and yet they were different people. Am I trying to explain the Trinity? No. I don't know the explanation for the Trinity. I am telling you that the concept of being one and more than one is not as unscientific as you might think. We'll see you next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.